Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you that we can gather in your name. How we thank you for your word, Lord. And how we thank you for whenever we're in your word, you're always speaking to us. And so we just pray by your spirit tonight that you would teach us what you would have us to glean from these two chapters in 1 Corinthians. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were studying about marriage, and we were studying about behavior, married and single. And that was in answer to a question that some of the Corinthians had written to Paul. And tonight we have at least three more answers to questions written to them. And tonight we're going to be talking about Christian liberty. How many of you know what Christian liberty means, or a situation that would be typical of Christian liberty that we have? How would you define that? I think you can define it by saying you can have two well-meaning, born-again Christians who one will do one thing and the other will do the other thing, diametrically opposed with the situation. Neither one of them are sin, and you aren't better if you go to the left or you go to the right. That's Christian liberty. It means that I have the freedom to choose whether I want to do this or not. And so Paul is going to make a special point of a situation involving Christian liberty where you have the knowledge of freedom that the Lord gives you. But he's also going to establish the right that you have to that never should be used to stumble somebody else. You should never take your knowledge of your right to do something at the expense of somebody else. You should always subordinate that to. So tonight the example is meat offered to idols, and some Christians would say, I'll never do that. I'd rather starve than eat meat offered to idols. While other Christians would say, I have the liberty. What's an idol? It's nothing. And I even have scriptural backup that an idol is nothing. So if the meat from the idols is all that much cheaper, which it always was, I'll just buy the cheap stuff. It has the same nourishment as the other. And so that'll be one of the examples we'll go through, work our way through tonight. And so I want to begin by singing this hymn that in many cases is impossible for us to sing. It's I Surrender All on the front page in the right column. But as we sing this, think in terms of surrendering your knowledge in Christian liberty situations to that of not stumbling other people or to win them to Christ. And we can surrender that, can't we? We can surrender my knowledge without love to really having knowledge always tempered with love, right? So we want to surrender our right where we would say, well, I'm going to eat that meat. I don't care whether it stumbles anybody or not. I have a right. I'm going to do it. We don't want to go there. We want to surrender that right to never stumble anybody else. So let's just sing this hymn. There's five little short verses here. I surrender all on the right column, as I mentioned. Let's sing along, or you can listen, whichever you prefer. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. All right. So as we begin chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. So when we see that word concerning, I believe that is in answer to a question they had asked. And obviously they must have asked something along the lines, is it okay to eat meat which has been offered to idols? Now, it's not unusual that they would have this question, And it's not unusual, really, to get a whole series of questions from a church who is kind of mixed up and divided leadership and so forth. And so they naturally would ask the founder of that church, who I think they would have had a lot of respect for, to answer some of these tough questions. And as you know and or remember, we talked about Corinth being a city given over to idolatry. We talked about the Acropolis, where the big temple was up on top of the Acropolis, and they had like 1,000 priestesses coming into the city every night. So idol worship was a big thing there. And the way the idol worship worked was people would bring sacrifices for the temple, and a portion of that would be offered to their gods. A portion would be given to the priests, and there was always some left over. So they would take that to the meat market and sell it. And since they had no cost in that meat, because it had been donated, they could sell it at a lot cheaper price. So all around the temple precinct area there, it's believed that there were a lot of butcher shops, right? A lot of meat shops. So this is a perfect example for Paul to use, it seems to me, of a Christian liberty item, because the position on whether you eat meat offered to idols varies maybe 50-50, or at least some percentage of yes and no. I would not eat it, or I would eat it. I have the liberty to do that. And since it's fresh meat, because there was no refrigeration, you were always going to the butcher shop. It wasn't like just something you did once in your lifetime. You were doing it every day you had meat. And those of you who have traveled, even today, still in China, in the big cities, and in Hong Kong, for example, they have the fresh markets. They call them fresh markets. Now, they also have, of course, the frozen stuff like we have here, but they'll have the fresh markets. And a lot of the people have that in their culture and so forth. They've been, you know, lived on fresh meat all their life, unfrozen meat, for example. And so every morning they lay this meat out in the fresh market, even today, and you go in and buy the meat. And if you go in the early morning hours, about the time it opens, there's meat everywhere. And you go in two or three or four hours later, and it's like all gone. So people come into the meat market and they buy it. But now picture this in Corinth. You'd go into the meat market and you would have possibly in one counter on one side, you'd have meat offered to idols, marked, at a very low price. You go over the other side, you had the meat not offered to idols at a much higher price. Which would you buy? So there was a big question. And so Paul addresses this question here. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And so he's talking about basically spiritual knowledge there. I think he's talking about the knowledge of what an idol is and what the true God is. We have this knowledge. But then he goes on to say knowledge puffs up. Knowledge bubbles up, like a bubble gum kind of a thing. Blows way up, right? However, love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Edifies, builds up is probably a term which you could use there as well. They're in contrast to one another in a sense, because knowledge will puff up, and when you get puffed up, what does that result in? That results in pride and self-righteousness. I have more knowledge than you do, therefore I'm a little smarter than you, or I think I'm smarter than you, and I have more answers than you do, and so therefore I'm in a superior position, and you become very prideful and very self-righteous and very legalistic at the same time. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And one of the things that we want to constantly remind us of is that we always have to have our knowledge tempered with love, or it is of no use to us at all. But knowledge tempered with love is Christ-like. And knowledge should never trump love. In other words, the knowledge of something should never cause you to make love subservient to that knowledge. We read in verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So if I come to you and I say, well, I know whether you should eat meat or not, I have knowledge. Now, you may come down on either side of that knowledge. You may say, I have knowledge that I have freedom. I can do that, and I don't care whether you like it or not. Or you can come down and you say, well, I have knowledge that I don't want to stumble somebody, and so I won't eat it, you know. So you can come down on either side of that in a Christian liberty situation. He's saying, if you think you know a lot, you're probably not doing very well. It says you really know nothing as you ought to know. So you're misusing the knowledge if you run with the knowledge to the point of becoming prideful and conceited and puffed up. But on the other hand, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So here is the priority on love. If we love the Lord, we are known by the Lord. But if we're puffed up with knowledge, the Lord isn't going to accept that because he wants somebody to love him, right? Not to be filled with knowledge and be self-sufficient. Therefore, concerning, now here again is the answer to the question, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one God. And so we Christians know this, who know the Word of God, that all other gods are false. There's only one God. There's not a whole bunch of gods. There's not a whole bunch of ways to heaven. There's only one God. And we know then that an idol is nothing, really. Look at all the idols that are worshipped. Every time I go to the Orient, particularly I don't go to India, when I go to China, no matter where you are, they almost always have a little shrine to Buddha. And every morning they come out and they put on fresh bananas. And their Buddhas don't have a very good appetite because the old bananas are there. So they carry the old bananas off. Morning after morning after morning, you go to a coffee shop there, you go and have your morning coffee here. They come with bananas if you go early enough. And they're putting all the bananas and they make us all pretty. The guy's dead. There's nothing but a piece of stone there, right? And so we know that idols are nothing. There's no other God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, as I just mentioned, Buddha or Hindu or whatever, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many little gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So a great statement of who our God is. He's one God. He's God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom are all things and through whom we live. So we live, we move, every breath we ever being through the Lord, don't we? And everything is from him. Verse 7, however, this is, but consider now that not everyone is going to have the same position. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. They consider meat that's been offered to an idol to take on the characteristics or demonics or whatever of that idol, and therefore they don't want to eat anything that's been offered to an idol. And their conscience feels very strongly about that. And so until now, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol. They don't either eat it as a thing offered to something that doesn't exist. They eat it as though it were offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they have a weak conscience, not a strong conscience. They may feel very strongly about not eating it, but we're told here that their knowledge is weak and their spirit is weak, because if their knowledge were stronger, their spirit were stronger, they know they would have the freedom to disassociate themselves from that. But there's just a great example here in the study tonight, it seems like, with the conscience. So keep that in mind, what you do with another person's conscience and maybe what you do with your own. One group has a conscience that says, don't eat it. The other group says, we can eat it. They're Christians in both sides. But notice this in verse 8, food does not commend us to God. So whether you eat it or whether you don't eat it, it's not going to change your spiritual position at all. It's not going to make you, oh, I'm really holy because I don't eat food offered to idols. No, it's not going to help your spiritual position, whether one way or the other, in terms of what you eat. For if we do not eat, are we the worse? And of course, the answer is no. But this is the big deal. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. That's the big deal. So you can underline that verse if you would. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And here we're talking about just coming right out in front of somebody and eating right in the temple or right by the temple, and they see you eating, then they're stumbled because they're saying, oh, here's a godly person, and they're eating this, then I can eat it. But their conscience says, no, don't do that. Or even worse, they ask you about it, and you try to convince them that you have the liberty in doing that, and their conscience is wrong if it's telling them that they can't eat that. Because you can say, I know the scripture says it doesn't matter, it's not any better for you whether you eat it or you don't eat it, so why don't you eat it because it's a lot cheaper than that other meat. Why spend all your money on that other expensive meat when you can eat this cheap stuff? It's the same thing. But you don't want to go against somebody's conscience. First of all, you can't change anybody's conscience, can you? Only way the conscience can be changed is by the Holy Spirit. But if you try to change somebody's conscience, and you even convince them to try it, and they say, okay, I'll try it, and they might even try it, and they might even tell you later, well, I've roasted up that meat, and it tasted just as good as the other meat, but eat inside the whole time, their conscience is just really bothering them. So what happens? They're weak now, to start with, spiritually, and now they come under condemnation because Satan has a field day with them, saying, you aren't even saved. You thought the Lord saved you away from all those idols? Now here you're back giving in to that whole situation, and you failed miserably, you're lost, and they can actually go into a despair kind of a thing and just walk away or back away from their faith. Really, they're stumbled, right? Because you were standing on your knowledge and trying to convince them that their conscience should be like yours and not like theirs. I mean, we have that today in the church, don't we? We have, if you go to Germany, for example, particularly around October, everybody's drinking beer. In the church, outside the church, everybody drinks beer. And you have a choice. Do you have the freedom to drink beer? Yes, you do. I can drink all the beer I want, right? But I don't want to drink it because I could stumble somebody. I'm kind of reminded of this every time I go to Costco because you know that whole one big area there is just all wine and liquor. I mean, it's like, what, 10% of the store? And you go and these people are putting this stuff in. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. I think, boy, I can see their liver right now. It's just rotting away, drinking all that junk. You know, I have the choice to pick up a bottle of wine if I want, but I don't want it. Plus, if I picked up a bottle of wine and somebody would see that, they would say, oh, look at that. I want to see what that wine that is. Oh, and then they'll go buy that wine because, whatever. But you don't want to stumble somebody, right? And somebody's always watching you, aren't they? I mean, you're almost done shopping. You're on your way out and somebody comes, taps you on the shoulder. Oh, how are you? Good to see you. And they're looking over your cart to see what you got. Well, I don't know if they're doing that or not, but anyway, we don't want to stumble anybody. So it says, if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That's heavy duty, isn't it? Are you going to stumble a weak brother and have him basically fall away from the faith and perish? And he's one, we're all one, of whom Christ died for him. Christ died for us. We don't want to do that. Now notice verse 12, but when you sin, this is the first time sin is mentioned here. Now is it sin mentioning in conjunction with eating or not eating? No. When you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So the sin is stumbling the person. It's not the act of drinking or eating. That's not the sin. The sin is stumbling a person. Stumbling a person, you sin against that person, and you sin against Christ. So verse 12, first mention of sin and sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, the Apostle Paul writes, I will never again eat meat. I never again will eat meat. If that's going to make somebody stumble, I'd rather starve to death than eat meat. Now, one thing we have to kind of keep in mind, you know how precious every saint, every believer was to the Apostle Paul. He spent much of his ministry, 30 years maybe, planting churches, right? When you go into a region to plant a church, you start out with 5,000 members. You don't start out with anybody, and you get one. And then you get two. And then maybe eventually you get three. They're so precious. And you've invested time, effort, and love into each one of them. They become very, very, very special. Now here, we got a lot of people running around, and maybe we don't feel they're so special, but they are. Everybody is so special. And in the war we're kind of trying to wage against the wicked and the evil, we need everyone we can get, don't we? We don't want to see any of the soldiers in our ranks fighting with us, wounded and become permanent casualties because of us, right? We don't want to stumble them and dry them out. That is the sin, and if I make my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So we can, I think, in chapter 8 now, we can apply this idle meat situation for anything that you can come up with in your own life that is a situation of Christian liberty. I mean, maybe it's maybe you have a child or a relative who's a vegetarian. They feel very strongly, you know, very strongly. Oh, you can't take a life of an animal. Oh my, how bad that is. You've got to eat vegetables. And you say, well, no. Noah was told he could eat meat, just don't eat the blood. God never said stop eating meat, so I'm going to eat all the meat I want. But you don't want to stumble them. You don't want to push them away if their conscience is strong in that. Fine. Err on the side of grace, err on the side of mercy, err on the side of compassion, err on the side of love when you come to these crossroads. And you'll never regret it. Just think back when you had a crossroads and you went in the way of grace or you went in the way of love. I don't think you could ever look back and regret that. But we can regret the other side, can't we? Where we hurt other people. And in some cases it was totally unintentional, but still when you hurt somebody, they're hurt, you know? When somebody receives something that you've said and takes it maybe the wrong way, and they're hurt, it's there, and it doesn't go away, and it could stumble them. Don't stumble anyone with your Christian liberty. Now, in chapter 9, he's going to continue the same theme, but he's going to reduce it a little bit to your rights. We hear so much about rights today. We've gone crazy over the pendulum has swung so far over on the wrong side is, I have my rights, I have my rights, I have my rights. Everything is, I have my rights. You know, you can't tell me anything because I've got my rights. Now, Paul is going to make a very strong case here that he has his rights. And he's going to build a very powerful case about the fact that he does have his rights. But then he's going to turn right around and tell us about surrendering those rights and what you surrender those rights for. You have the right, but if you maintain that right at the expense of stumbling others and hurting others, you end up not with a clear conscience, you end up with not winning them to Christ, you end up with a lousy witness, and who knows what you'll hear on that final day when you stand in front of the Lord, if that's the way you practice your rights. We look here, and Paul begins now in verse 9 with, am I not an apostle? So he is going to make a case here. As an apostle, he should be paid for his spiritual work. In giving his whole self to the church, he should have been paid when he was with them. Now, we know he didn't take a penny. We know he worked in making tents. He may have gotten some money from the church in Philippi and maybe Thessalonica and maybe some others, but the Corinthians didn't give him any money apparently, because as he says here in this case. So he is going to build this case, and I love Paul's mind. I mean, it's the Spirit writing through it, obviously, but he just boom, 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 makes this case. And the way he makes the case, they're, in a sense, have him on trial, saying, you don't deserve to be paid, you're not even an apostle, and he's going to go down and call these witnesses in why he is an apostle. And he's going to build this case airtight, and when he gets it all built airtight that he has absolute right to be supported, then he's going to say, but I wouldn't take a penny from you because I might stumble somebody thinking that I was in it for the money, or you would think I was in it for the money. Let's see how he develops this. Am I not an apostle? The answer is yes. Now, they would have said, and some maybe would have said, well, he wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't with them. He came along later. He's not really an apostle. Well, Paul says, am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? And the answer to those are all yes. And then the capper, are you not my work in the Lord? So they are the proof of his apostleship, because here's the church that he established. He was there a year and a half, establishing this church as an apostle with fruit that's still lasting to this day. So they are the result of his being an apostle. Are you not my work in the Lord? And the answer is yes. And then he goes on, if I am not an apostle to others. Now, in other cities where he didn't plant a church, maybe they have some argument there. They don't know whether he's an apostle or not because he wasn't one of the 12 and he's never done anything for them. But here, he's planted the church. He's led them to the Lord. He won them for Christ. He has ministered to them, and he's ministered to them even now. If I'm not apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Or you are the evidence of my apostleship. And when you see somebody with a fellowship of believers that they have planted or been used by the Lord to start, there's the proof. There's the proof. Their lives changed. Many lives changed there. That's the seal of his apostleship, is those believers themselves. So now he's going to build his defense. My defense to those who examine me is this. First thing he's going to mention is, in the normal daily necessities, do we have a right to eat and drink? So notice, you can underline the word right if you want. We're going to have a right in number 4, not right in number 5, a right in number 6, and another right on down a little bit further. But he says, in the daily necessities, do I have a right to eat and drink? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Anybody has a right to eat and drink. And anyone who is working full-time would have a right to eat and drink. We'll go on and look at that. He'll develop that a little bit more. And then second right, do we have a right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. They had wives and they would take them along. Paul had no wife. Barnabas apparently didn't take his. I don't know. It says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey did not take any money from anybody. They worked, worked, worked. And Paul, pretty much all the way through his ministry, was free from taking any money at all because he's making tents all the time, right? The question is, does not Paul and Barnabas also have this right? And of course, the answer is yes. And then he looks at the world. First, he looks at the military. Whoever goes to war, does he go at his own expense? No, a soldier is paid to go to war. And then a farmer who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit. Or a rancher who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. In the world, you expect to get a return for your work. That's why you work. And he says in 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Or another witness here, how about the law of Moses? What does the law of Moses say about this? Well, we read verse 9. Deuteronomy 25, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Question, is it the ox that God is concerned about? No, I don't think so. I think he's using that as an example for man. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And of course, I think the answer is yes. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written, now here are three more examples, he who plows should plow in hope. You're plowing because you want to get some return for your work. You're not just plowing to waste your time and get nothing for it. He who threshes, he threshes in hope that he'll have a harvest, he'll have the grain, and he can be partaker of this hope. And if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And what he's basically saying there is how blessed it is if you were helping your pastor, and you were helping him even after he left you, to be able to pray for the work that's going on there and then getting the feedback on all the ways the Lord is working. It's a real blessing. But you cut that all off. You didn't do any of that. And so it's kind of a shame in a sense. So he says how blessed it would be, verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, and they were paying others apparently, are we not even more? Because we started the church. We were the founding, and should we not have more right than these other leaders that have come in since then and getting it kind of all mixed up? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things. Put an asterisk alongside, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. We have this right. He's making it positive through his witnesses to prove that he has this right for support, but he endures all things, meaning he's not taking anything, because he doesn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, he's going to bring the priests into it. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Looking at the priesthood, the Levites and so forth, they were entitled, on some of the sacrifices at any rate, to have a portion of the sacrifice for their labor. You look at the priesthood, the answer is yes. Now he's going to pull the ace out of his sleeve, so to speak, and witness number five here, I think, if I've counted right, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even so, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And we have this twice here. We have it first in Matthew, where he sent the apostles out. So he's talking about being an apostle here, so we want to look at that for just a moment. And in chapter 10 of Matthew, when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, and he sent them out. And in we come down here to verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Don't take any money with you, he's saying, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for what? A worker is worthy of his food. So they were told when they went out to proclaim the gospel, they didn't have to take any money, and a worker is worthy of his food. So that's the Lord speaking. So that kind of closes the case now on the fact that he's entitled to be paid as an apostle. But notice what he says yet. Notice what he says next. But, verse 15, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so for me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Boy, that's commitment, isn't it? He would rather die than take money for his ministry, because he didn't want to hinder anyone or stumble anyone because they would be thinking he's in it for the money. We see that all over. We see the church all over the world. Unfortunately, I say the church, the religion, the religious institutions, always asking for money, always asking for money. And so many times when Calvaries are planted, at least early on in the church life, they'll have an agape box maybe, but they never take an offering. They don't want to be looking like they're looking for money. Now, as you get more mature in the church, I think the body of Christ needs to be brought in and have the opportunity to give. You can still do it with a box if you want, or you can pass the bags or whatever you want. But we do have scripture where we want to willingly give, right, too. We want to be part of it. And we want to have the church is the people, it's not the building. So if you need a new building, the body of Christ better be involved in this decision. It's not just the pastor's decision, because where's the money for the building going to come from? It's going to come from them, really, and they're partakers, they're the church. So we see then that he says, though, it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. In other words, I've got a fire that I've got to get the word out. It's of necessity that I preach the gospel. It has nothing to do with money. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I must do it. You remember Jeremiah said he had a fire within him. He had to proclaim it. He couldn't be quiet. And same with Paul here. I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I must do it. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I haven't been trusted with a stewardship, what is my reward then? So if I'm doing it only for the money, what is my reward? I've lost my reward in purpose for the ministry just to make money. I lose that. I've got to get the gospel out, but I don't want a penny for it in the case of the Corinthians here, because they will take it the wrong way, particularly at this point in the game. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? So even as an apostle preaching with the full right to be paid, I'm going to subvert that right so that it's not to hinder anyone or stumble anyone. That's what the scripture is teaching us here about our rights. So how do you feel about your rights? God has given us certain rights, but we are also to be totally subservient to Him, are we not? And not to use these rights to discourage anyone from being His child, because that's why we're here, aren't we? To save people. We can't save them, but we can witness to them and tell them about the love of the Lord and explain and preach the gospel, or tell them about, actually, you don't even have to preach the gospel to be faithful, I don't think. Just tell them what the Lord has done in your life, how the Lord has changed you, how you see the Lord working in your life day by day. That's what to do. And if we abuse that through doing it for money, then you don't get any reward for that. That's not faithfulness if you're doing it for the wrong motive. Verse 19, for though I'm free from all men, he's saying, I'm free from men. I don't have to worry about men because I am an under-rower, a bond slave for Jesus Christ. For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. I want to be, in my servanthood to Christ, I want to be a servant to those around. Why? That I might win the more. Now notice when in verse 19. Notice when in verse 20. Notice when in verse 21. Now notice when in verse 22. So we got win. And then in the last verse 22, we have save. So that's the progression here. Win, save. That's what he's talking about. He's serving men to save them. He says, I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, the Gentiles, not being with the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win Gentiles who are without the law. And that was most of his ministry, really, that God had called him to. And how about the weak? To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's his whole name of the game, isn't it? To see people come to the Lord. Is that the most important thing in your life, to see people come to the Lord? How is your prayer life? How much of your prayer life is really spent praying for the lost? You might just take a little inventory as you go through prayers the next week or two or three, and how much your time is kind of spent on me, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. I did something this morning, which I don't do very often, but it was just one of those mornings I just thought, you know, Lord, I'm going to just spend 30 minutes. And I got this beautiful watch here that I can look at the miles and time and all this stuff. So I can tell 30 minutes pretty easily if I just look at my arm. I thanked the Lord for a long time, right? You know, it was just great. And I looked at my watch. Well, 6.5 minutes had gone by. But I kept going, and I kept thanking Him for everything I could think of. I was thanking Him for you people and by name and for the study and for the church and for children and for my precious wife. And I mean, you can thank the Lord for a lot in 30 minutes. You really can. And particularly when I'm walking and talking out loud, that's easier to keep my mind on what I'm doing than when I'm quiet. So if I'm around a whole bunch of people and I'm trying to pray, it doesn't work very well because, at least for me, I get all mixed up and forget where I am and get off target. But we want to win the lost. That is what Paul is, all of this is targeted toward. And he would try to become more like who he's ministering to win them. That's the purpose. Not to compromise ever, but to make himself more, you know, believable and available, so to speak. And now as we close this out here, the last four verses, we have this great description of one of the six crowns we have in the scripture, and that is this crown, this imperishable crown. And this talks about receiving that. He says, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, and one receives the prize?" So as he's building the case here that you have Christian liberty, but not to let the liberty stumble anyone, and never have the knowledge without love. Knowledge will puff up where the love will edify. And then he goes on into the right. Yes, you have rights, but you want to put those rights down. You want to put those rights under the whole situation of not stumbling somebody and not hindering them coming to the Lord. And so now, as Paul would go to the next level, he wants to do this for several reasons, and we'll look at those reasons. He's going to use first in 24, he's going to use the athlete as the imagery. Now, they had the Isthmus Games there right outside of Corinth, and they were second only to the Olympic Games in importance and size and popularity and all. And so it was very well established and known in that area. We can just call it the Olympic Games because we're familiar with that today. The Isthmus Games, I don't know if they still have them or not, but they had them then. And, you know, it's the same thing today. You see people that win the gold medal, and maybe you'll look back and they will have trained for I don't know how many years, and I mean they just go through all kinds of things for to win this medal, right? But in any race, in any athletic race, how many winners do you have? Well, you might have a photo finish occasionally, but usually it's just one winner, and then the great reward they get, particularly in those days, was a wreath of plant leaves, whatever it was, that would die. And now even if you have a gold medal, what good does it do? It's going to perish along with everything else. You're putting all this in, all this discipline and all this work into competing, but only one's going to win the race, and that's for a perishable crown. So what Paul says here, those who run a race, the athletes, all run, but one receives the prize. But now you believers run in such a way that you may obtain it, because everybody that's a believer wins the prize. Isn't that great? I'd love to run in a race where everybody wins. Kind of different, isn't it? But should we just run, or should we run to win? We want to run to win. It says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate means you bring your body under control. You're in discipline. You watch what you eat. You watch your exercise. You're on a training program. And so we need to, we're running for a much more important thing than a perishable crown. We're running for an imperishable crown that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven forever. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. We do it for this imperishable crown. And that's one of the six crowns that's mentioned in the scripture. And I want that because I want to have something to give to my Savior when I stand in front of him. And I won't have anything except crowns to give him, right, that I can think of. And it's only the crowns that he gives me that I can give back to him, but we'll put them at his feet, right? Or we'll give him the crown, and we want something to give him, don't we? Paul says this in verse 26, therefore I run thus. Here's the way I'm running. I'm running this race this way, not with uncertainty. I'm not just running to run, I'm running to win. So are you running the race to win? Are you just running to run? Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I want to hit something. I want to knock out some demons. I want to knock out some strongholds. I want to fight with intensity in this fight that I'm in, this race that I'm in. But I'm disciplining my body and bring it into subjection. I was reading this account in this one runner, young man. He asked his track coach, he said, is it okay, can I smoke and run? And the coach says, yes, you may smoke and run, but you'll never smoke and win. So the discipline, we want discipline, don't we? We don't want to just run, we want to win the race. So I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, meaning that I get the spirit over the flesh. And that's always the struggle that we have, isn't it? Because that flesh always wants to be on top, but we want to bring it into subjection through discipline. And of course, that is not just physical exercise like an athlete would do, but we're talking about spiritual exercises here, aren't we? We're talking about being in the spirit. We're talking about reading the word. We're talking about being in prayer. We're talking about praising and worshiping the Lord, where we discipline our lives, where we're putting the word of God into our lives every day to put us in that position where we need to be. You know, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me, we would read in the Psalms. And we want to have that discipline of my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. If I've got sin in my life, I won't have any power in my life. If I don't have power in my life, my witness is compromised. You can see over and over in the scripture, whether it's King David or whoever, when they got involved in sin, their life became compromised and they lost their power. Now, we don't have to stay in a lost condition because we can repent and be restored. But every time we sin, we separate ourselves from God to some degree. And if we sin a lot, we separate ourselves a lot. And if you separate yourselves a lot, what happens to the power of the Spirit in you? It's not there. You've destroyed that. You've disconnected the plug. You know, if my speaker runs down, I got to plug it in. But if I don't plug it in, it stays run down, right? We need the power. We need the power of the Spirit. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't think that means that he becomes unsaved. I think it means he's not going to get his reward. He's losing the reward because it doesn't happen. I don't get a reward for leading people to Christ if they don't come to Christ, right? Because of my sin in my life, I have no power. I'm not going to have that reward. That's the subject for tonight. And again, in recap, we want to have the proper balance between knowledge and love, always having the law of love in control over the law of liberty. And we want to subvert or put down our rights that we have so that others may come to the Lord. The things here he's talking about, I just want to make sure I repeated that. In verse 24 here, we really can see, going on through these last four verses, something more important to us than our rights is, number one, to have a clear conscience. Paul says, I want to have a clear conscience that I've not done anything that would disqualify me. Secondly, I want to have that privilege fulfilled to win people to Christ. That's the second thing he mentioned. And then thirdly, he wants to hear those words which you and I long to hear are what? Well done and good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Father. Any Christian that doesn't hear those words does not have a fulfilled life, right? So that's what we want to hear. And that's what this all is leading toward, where we don't let the flesh take over. We don't want to let sin get in the picture and mess it all up. And we want to run this race to win, right? Well, Father, we thank you for the study tonight. I pray that there will be applications here to each of us in the way that you would have them to be. And we just love you and praise you that you are so awesome and so good and so filled with mercy and loving kindness. And Lord, enable us to run the race to win. Enable us to pray for the lost. Enable us to tell others how awesome you are and to demonstrate through our lives as a living sacrifice who you are. So, Lord, we thank you, we praise you. Bless each one here tonight. And, Lord, each one of us have probably 10 to 100 names that we could write down right now that we're not sure they're saved. We don't see that they're set apart. We don't really see any real fruit in their lives. And, Lord, may we pray for them. May we be diligent in praying for them. Thank you for meeting us here in Jesus' name. Amen.